Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and our text this morning will be starting on verses 6 to 10. We're going to do a bit of an overlook, and then we'll finish up next week. But since we like to put things in context and we want to continue to follow Paul's argument, let's begin at the beginning of chapter 2 and read all the way to verse 16 as we are tackling this first section of chapter 2. Listen to the word of God as Paul writes as he is moved by the Holy Spirit this morning. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There ends the reading of Scripture this morning. Join with me as we pray before we go into our text this morning. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you that it is in our language that we might understand it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that is here to illuminate its truths to us. And so again this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be the teacher, that you will protect your word, and what is heard will be right and true. And again, I pray that you will again change us and mold us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, in your name. Amen. Men do not like to take responsibility for their sin. In fact, at the very, very beginning, it started very quickly, did it not? God came to Adam and said, "What have you done?" And Adam said, "Oh, it was me. It was my fault. I shouldn't have done it," right? Immediately, he said, "It's what? It's this woman that you gave me." So he blamed God and he blamed his wife. Nice, right? Eve says, "I was deceived." Men do not like to take responsibility for their sin, and in fact, they try to get out of responsibility, and in fact, it has so mushroomed in our society that everyone's a victim. And so, yes, I may do bad things, and I may rob stores, and I may murder people, but guess what? It's really not my fault. It's really not my fault. I shouldn't be punished because, after all, my environment wasn't perfect. I didn't get the things that I needed, and therefore, I'm a victim. Men do not want to take responsibility, and so they often come up with excuses to try to get out of trouble. They come up with whatever they can think of so they will not be held account. But the Bible doesn't know anything about that. In fact, the Bible says, unless you're in Jesus Christ, every human being, every person outside of Christ will ultimately what? Get exactly what they deserve. They will get exactly what they deserve, no more, no less. They will get exact justice for everything that they have done. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 2. Paul is writing a letter here and about the gospel. And after introducing it in the first 17 verses, in verses 16 and 17, he introduces the theme, really the gospel, the need for the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And then he starts after verse 17 and verse 18 in chapter 1 to really indict the pagan humanity. And he says they're lost in their idolatry, they are lost in their sin, and they need the gospel because the wrath of God is being revealed against them. They're in trouble. And ultimately, God's final wrath will be demonstrated on them unless they change. They need the gospel. But then he changes in chapter 2, and he really starts to speak directly to the Jews. The Jews thought that they were right with God. They were moralists. They were connected with the true God, after all. They were God's chosen people. They were in covenant with Him. They kept the law. They were lost in their self-righteousness. And Paul really speaks to all moralists of all time. Anyone who thinks because they're connected with the right God, and they worship the right God, that somehow they're okay. They're in a covenant community, whatever that is. And so Paul really brings two indictments against humanity. One to the pagan, one to the moralist. Really, he includes all humanity here. You need the gospel. You're all guilty before God. You all need the gospel. You can't get there on your own. You need the gospel, a righteousness that comes through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And again, the Jews were, of all people, the most moral people. But Paul says, actually, it doesn't matter if you think that you are good with God. There's three reasons why you need the gospel. Because if you're depending on your own self-righteousness and your own standing before God, you won't make it. Now, the first reason that he gives here in chapter 2 is simply this. They need the gospel. All moral people need the gospel because knowing what is sinful and condemning it in others will not allow you to escape God's wrath. It won't help you escape God's wrath. The message of the first 16, that's the message really of the first 16 verses. You might, and you can almost hear the Jews saying amen to the first chapter, right? Oh, those pagans, they deserve it. We know the Jews looked down on the Gentiles. They thought they were superior to them. But in chapter 1, Paul says to the Jews, listen, and to all moralists who think they're better than others, you're committing the same sins. You're guilty of committing the same sins, maybe not to the same degree. It might not look the same, but you're committing the same sins. And you somehow have mistaken, come to a conclusion that you're okay with God because you're moral, because you're good, because you know the name of the true God and you have a covenant relationship with Him and you are part of the covenant community. And he says, here's your problem. You have a flawed view of God. You have a flawed view of God's justice. We looked at that in verses 1 to 3. They thought God's justice was lower than it was. It's always according to truth. They had a flawed view, we saw in verses 4 to 5, of God's common grace. They mistook because God was blessing them physically and on this earth and giving them blessings that somehow that meant God approved of them. And instead of turning to God and praising God and worshiping God, they chose to what? Sin instead. And they thought that they could stay in their sin. They thought they could continue in the same way. And so they mistook the purpose of God's common grace. It was to bring them to salvation, not to keep them in open rebellion to God. Now today we come to a third flawed view of God. This is what causes religious people to think they can escape God's justice. This is what they think. And this flawed view is a flawed view of God's judgment. In other words, this is what will happen when God's final judgment will come. They had a flawed view of what he would do. And we see this in verses 6 to 16. And Paul writes this to correct their flawed view of God's judgment. He wants them to understand what God's judgment actually will entail. And so he lays down some foundational standards, some principles here that will actually guide God's judgment in order to correct their view. In other words, when God comes, this is what his judgment is going to look like. This is how it's going to play out. This is what he's going to use in order to judge them. And if you look at verses 6 to 16, it kind of falls into four areas. In verses 6 to 10, he's simply going to say, God is judging you according to your deeds. That's the first principle. The second principle is simply this. He judges in verse 11 without partiality. This is how he judges, according to deeds, partiality, and then in verses 12 to 15, according to God's law. This is the standard by which you will be judged. You will be judged by God's law, not your law, not what you think, but what's written in Scripture, or whether it's written in the heart. Either way, you will give an account for that law. And fourthly, he will judge according to the heart, verse 16. You judge your thoughts and motives, the secret things, Paul calls them. He says, this is what is necessary to correct their flawed view. So let's go back and work our way through this text. The first standard of God's judgment, the first thing that God will judge is according to deeds. According to deeds. We see this in verses 6 to 10. Now, the structure of this little paragraph is clear. In verse 6, he simply states the principle. So if you're looking at the text, he says in verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. All right, so here's the first paragraph. Here's the first principle. And we could say that this is the principle stated. Really, it's a pretty simple, clear little statement. It's hard to misunderstand. It's not like you have to go like, I wonder what he means. You don't have to get a cipher. You don't have to look up the words. He says he's going to what? Judge. God will judge, render to each person what? According to his deeds. Now, we'll notice this, that verse 5 is a dependent clause. I mean, the beginning of verse 6 is a dependent clause. Who will render? And it's dependent on the end of verse 5. He says, in the day of wrath and the revelation of what? The righteous judgment of God. Who will render? God will render. He's the one who's going to bring about judgment. It is on that day of wrath, it is at that righteous revelation of God that this judgment will take place. Now let's just take verse 6 apart, because we can and we're here all morning. And this principle of judgment according to our deeds, he makes several points about the judgment of unbelievers. And they're not really the main point of this verse, but I just want to touch on them because I see these points in the text, and I think it's good for us to look at them. First of all, notice that this judgment that is coming is certain. It is certain. He says in verse 6, God will render to each person. All right? The Greek word render means to pay back or to give back, implying a debt. The word carries the idea of obligation and responsibility for something that is not optional. In other words, God is going to render to these people in judgment because it is necessary. There's an obligation. In other words, there is a debt to be paid. And God, because of his character, he must what? Pay that debt. There is sin that has been committed. It must be punished, and God must do it. And this judgment is as sure as the day of wrath and the revelation of his righteous judgment. That day is coming, that righteous judgment and verdict is coming, and it is certain. You can't get out of it. It's coming, the day is coming, it is set in God's eternal calendar, and that day will come. It's as sure as happening, as if it's happened already, it is so sure. Secondly, notice that this judgment will not only be certain, it will be individual. It will be individual. Now look at this. He says to each person, every one of a number is the idea, to each one separately. Each one separately. Each person will be recompensed. Every individual. This is not a collective punishment. This is not a group judgment. This isn't a national judgment. This isn't what the Jews had hoped for, that it would be national. It doesn't mean that because you belong to some club, whether you belong to a Christian, quote, Christian nation, whether you have a Christian family, whether you are part of some church, whether you are part of some, quote, covenant community, whether you have godly parents and therefore you get in because of your heritage, he says none of that. Each individual will get judged. Your parents can't stand in front of God for you. No one else can. God will judge you individually for who you are. Each person will stand before the Creator. Now we know for the believer that we will stand before God, but it will not be for judgment of sin. It will be, we will stand before him and we will be judged for our works, which will ultimately what? Bring reward. Some will be burnt up. What is left, wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up. Gold and silver will, and precious stones will remain. But for the unbeliever, he will stand before the great white throne in Revelation 20. Every individual will stand there and will be judged at that final judgment. And again, we would say this is a primary judgment that he's looking at is the great white throne judgment, and it's for unbelievers because he's addressing in this text who? Unbelievers. These are Jews and moral people who think they're good with God but aren't saved. And so this judgment is certain for the individual. Thirdly, and maybe tied in with that, and similar to that, is simply this. This judgment's universal. It's universal. Not only is it individual, it's every individual, without exception. All will stand before God. Every person will, God will render to each person. The idea is without exception. There's a required compulsory attendance. It's unavoidable. You cannot help but to be there. Revelation 20 verse 12 says, he saw all the dead, small and great, standing at the judgment. In other words, it doesn't matter your status. It doesn't matter who you were in this life. He says all, not some, not most, all, small, great, or small, standing before God. So every person, whether we die before he returns or at his return, will ultimately have to stand before God. So we would say that this judgment then is certain, it's individual, and it's universal. Now that brings us to the heart of the verse and really what Paul's main point. And the main point is pretty clear. You're going to be judged by your deeds, by your works. In other words, God is going to pull out evidence. This is evidential. He's going to pull out this evidence, and he is going to judge you by this evidence. He says in verse 6, God will render to each person according to what his deeds, in keeping with that person's works, with the person's deeds. God's verdict will be perfect reflection of the collective activities and attitudes and thoughts of your life. He will bring all of that evidence together, and he will issue a verdict on every single life, individually, to each person for what they have done. He will determine their guilt. He will determine their punishment. He will determine their motives, and he will put all that evidence together, and he will come up with a just and righteous verdict. Now, it's very important, and Paul is getting after this, and this is with the Jews, because they understood, because they were ethnically Jew, that they would get away with things, that God would have a less punishment for them. But Paul is making it very, very clear here that your religious heritage is not the standard of judgment that you will be judged by. You don't get a free pass because of your religious past, or who you're affiliated with. And the Jews certainly looked at the long line. They saw Abraham as their father, and they thought they were good. What you must realize that it is God's standard of justice, God's standard of judgment that will take place. Not what you think, not what you hope, but it's what God declares. That's what Paul is saying. Now you'll notice verse 6 again is in all capitals in our English translations. That's because the translators again want to point out to you that this is an Old Testament quotation. They do that every time there's an Old Testament quotation, or they believe that they're quoting, to make you aware of that. And so if you look in your margins of your Bibles, and you, most of you probably have, you'll recognize that Paul here is making a quote from several Old Testament texts. The first one is Psalm 62:12, where it says, "You recompense a man according to his works." So Paul isn't bringing anything new. He's quoting something that God has already revealed. Proverbs 24:12. In context, there's injustice happening there in that text. And so the writer of Proverbs says, "If you say, 'See, we did not know this,' does he not consider it who weighs what? The hearts." The hearts. In other words, you could say, "I don't know," but he says, God what? Knows the heart. God knows your thoughts. And does he who knows it, who keeps your soul, or will he not render to the man according to his what? Work. In other words, God knows the soul. God knows your mind. He knows what you're thinking. He knows your motives. So understand, work is more than just your actions. Work, your deeds, is the collective of your thoughts, motives, attitudes, your words, and actions. In other words, when you stand before God, you can't say, "Well, you know what? I never committed murder," right? But God says, "But you hated in your heart. You are guilty of murder. I never committed adultery." Yeah, but you lusted. You're guilty of it. So don't think because somehow you can put on an outside veneer of goodness that you still will not be judged. because God knows your thoughts. He knows your intents. This is the standard. God's judgment is taught in all, both the Old and New Testament. There are many times throughout the Old Testament that God says he will judge you by your deeds. The prophet Isaiah records these words, Jehovah's words, in Isaiah 3:10. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with him. For what he deserves, what will be done to him. God sees the deeds. He sees your actions. In another passage in Jeremiah 17, we're familiar with that passage, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, where it says, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The unbelieving heart is diseased. It is sick. It cannot understand the things of God. And then he says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Paul isn't making this up. This has been the standard of God all along. Jeremiah 32:19. Jeremiah, again, in his prayer, records the Lord of hosts is the one who is great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the Son of Men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to what? The fruits of his deeds. It just keeps coming. Revelation 20, the Apostle John is talking about, the great white throne judgment, that judgment of the unbelievers that comes at the end when Christ returns. And it says in verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the unbelieving dead were judged from the things which were written according to their deeds. God has, according to this, is what recorded all their deeds. God has kept track of all their deeds. God knows every single thing that has ever done. Every thought, every motive, every intent, every word, every action. And he judges according to deeds. Revelation 22. Verse 12, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. God, again, judges according to what we have done. That is his standard. Well, you got to wonder, what is his verdict? What is he going to say to them? What is his verdict on unbelieving humanity? Well, it's consistent. It's consistent. Every time that God gives a judgment of the unbeliever, this is it. Romans chapter 3, if you just flip over the page. What then? Are we better? Speaking of the Jews, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. They've all sinned. All are under sin, Jew and Greek. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Just in case you think you might be that one, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one, just in case you didn't get the other ones, right? Paul says there is no human being born who does good, who turns to God. This is God's verdict on them. And as you see, God's verdict will be what? Guilty. Guilty for all the things that they have done. The only hope is the offer of the gospel. In chapter 3, verse 24, Paul is driving home the bad news. And then in verse 24, our only hope is to be justified. That is to be declared righteous. Not that we are righteous, but declared in standing that we are righteous before God, that we no longer have sin credited to our account. We have Christ's righteousness credited to our account. And it says, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's the only hope. The only hope is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. We will all who are not in Him will be judged and will be found guilty. So that's the principle stated. God will render to each person according to his deeds. Now we really come to the verses 7 to 10, give us the explanation. We could say the principle explained. The principle explained. And now he's going to say, what does that look like? Well, verses 7 to 10 will help us through that. Now this paragraph introduces, at least for me, a very difficult interpretation. But before we look into that, before we look into that fully, let's notice the obvious, that there are two groups of people here. There are at least two groups of people. And we'll just simply, for simplicity's sake, which is, I'm simple, so this works, group one and group two, all right? Group one and group two. Now you'll notice in verses 7 and 10 is group one. And it says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. And then, according to verse 10, he says, by glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's group one. Group two is described in verses 8 and 9. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. So there are two groups here, and we could say this is what we call a chiasm, us nerds, as we look in our office. Work in our office, and simply it goes A, B, B, A, right? So the first and last verses are referring to the same people. The middle verses are referring to the same group. Now, Paul's flow of thought for both groups is the same, and I want you to see this as we look at these groups. And we're going to look at this more in depth next week, but I want you to look at, in a nutshell form, how they're similar or how they're treated the same. Now, notice, first of all, as you look at them, that they have ambitions. Both groups have ambitions. Group one, they seek for the glory and immortality. So their ambitions is to seek for glory, honor, and immortality. The second group, their ambition is their own. They're selfishly ambitious. So they both have ambitions, they both have desires, and they're both headed in a direction. And that's, we would say, and that's really the next point. They both also have directions, basic directions of life. Notice group one, they are persevering in doing good. The direction of group two is revealed in verse 8. They do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So that's the direction. They have ambitions and directions. And thirdly, look at their behavior. It's described in verse 10. We are told of group one that they practice good. They do good. Group two practices evil, all right, according to verse 9. So we can see their behaviors, they have ambitions, directions, behaviors, but they also have two different destinies. Group one, according to 7 and 10, receives eternal life. And verse 10 says, glory and honor and peace. Group 2, wow, we've got a lot of groups going. Group 2, according to verses 8 and 9, they receive wrath and indignation and tribulation and distress. So they have two different destinies, one to glory and eternal life, one to wrath and tribulation and distress. Those are the two groups. Now, who are these people? Who are these two groups? Well, everyone without exception agrees on the content of group two. You saw as we went through, group two is clearly talking about unbelievers. So there's no debate there. The crucial question is, who is group one? To whom does God promise a reward for good works? This is not a simple question or has a simple answer. There are three common answers to the question of who group one is. And I want to go through with them this morning. I think it will be beneficial. The first answer given to who group one is that Paul is genuinely offering salvation to all unbelievers by works. In other words, he's offering and saying, listen, you can be good enough, you can work your way to God, you can keep the law. Now, that certainly was the Jews' understanding, right? They understood that they could, what, be good enough for God. They were God's covenant people, they had the law, they thought that if they kept it, they would be righteous enough for God. In fact, Romans 10:3 says, they refused to submit to the righteousness of God because they were what? Going about their own righteousness. They thought they could earn their way to God. They thought they could genuinely achieve salvation by keeping the law. We could say in one sense, the mistaken view is if you persevere in doing good and if you seek for glory, honor, and immortality, God will reward your search for him with eternal life. That would be an interpretation of verse 7. Now, obviously, that is not orthodox. It's not an orthodox interpretation. It cannot be Paul's meaning. Why? Because it contradicts what the rest of Scripture says. In fact, there are 150 passages in the New Testament that clearly indicate that salvation is based solely on faith or believing. No one passage or group of passages such as Romans 2, even 6 to 11, when rightly understood, contradicts such an overwhelming testimony. Fallen man is justified by faith alone. And so we know that Scripture teaches that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works, right? It's by faith. Galatians 2:16 says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in what? Christ Jesus. And we can go on and on and on with the texts that teach that. We know that it actually, if we were to say that you could work your way to salvation, and it was a genuine offer, is that it goes against everything that Paul teaches, even in this book. You just have to flip over again to Romans 3:20. And Paul is coming there and he says in verse 20, because by the works of the law, all right, that is by the effort of trying to keep the law is the idea. In other words, trying to keep all what God has laid out in the Old Testament. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Nobody will ever be made right with God through their own efforts at keeping the law. And again, Paul says again look at verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So again, Paul says it cannot be. It cannot come through self-effort. It cannot. You cannot earn your way. If you just flip over to Romans chapter 8, again, Paul lays out about those who are believers versus those who are not. And he talks about a mindset. And if you look at chapter 8, verse 6, for the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. All right? So the mindset on the flesh, that is an unbeliever, is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. That's believers. All right? Because the mindset on the flesh, the mind that occupies with all things of fallenness, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. And here's the clincher, it is not even able to do so. Even if an unbeliever decided they wanted to keep God's law, they are not able to do so. For those who are in the flesh, according to verse 8, cannot or are unable, what? To please God. They simply cannot. They cannot please God. They are unable to. It is impossible. So clearly, Paul is not saying or teaching that you can earn your salvation through works. He's not setting that up. Well, view number two states, option number two, is an orthodox one. It's one that is correct, or we would say is not heretical. Paul, and this is possible, Paul is referring to God's reward of obedience to those who have already been saved through grace. In other words, their obedience doesn't earn them eternal life. Their salvation is by grace through faith alone, but their obedience is evidence of eternal life. All right? And so this is what James talked about in James chapter 2, where he talked about living faith. James is a book of tests of living faith. And James said in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, what use, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? That's a rhetorical question. No, right? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. All right? And so he continues to go on and speak about that, and then in verse 28-26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is what? Dead. This is what Ephesians 2:10 says, right? Where Paul says, not only are we saved by faith, right? For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. But what? We are his creation, right? For we are a creature created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which we have before ordained that we should what? Walk in them. And so there's a natural understanding that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, but ultimately it results in what? Works. God saved us so that we would work. And we certainly know that as we stand before Christ, we will ultimately be judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of you may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good, some of your translations say evil, but the idea is worthless. This is not a judgment of whether it's good or bad. This is whether it's profitable spiritually. And this is the judgment of believers. And there's going to be reward there. So this view says that this group one, are true believers who have already been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but the judgment of their works do two things. One, their works serve as evidence that they have been saved by grace alone, and their works become the grounds on which they receive rewards. Now, there's no question that this is taught in Scripture. There's no question that we see it in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and other places. This view is certainly taught in Scripture, and it's definitely true. But the question is, what is Paul teaching in Romans 2? The question is this what he is actually teaching? Now, I want to be clear. This is the majority view. This is, if you look at your MacArthur Study Bible notes, this is going to be the track that he takes. But the question in my mind is, because it's the common interpretation, does that make it true? And I would say, I would understand that it is incorrect for two reasons, all right? And I'll give you a couple of reasons why I think it's not the correct view. And then I will give you what I understand to be the correct view. And that's first of all, it doesn't fit the flow of Paul's argument in Romans 2. These verses are part of a larger section that runs from chapter 2, verse 1 to 3:8. And the point of the entire section is to indict the Jews. It is to show the impossibility of gaining eternal life by their works apart from the gospel. In other words, he is addressing unbelievers here, and he is trying to indict the Jews who think they're good enough. Secondly, it disagrees with Paul's direct statements in the context. In the very next section of this letter, Paul argues that no one does these things. No one does good things. Look again at 7 to 10. He is talking about people who persevere in doing good, who seek the glory of God's glory, for honor from God, for immortality, who consistently practice good. And yet, those are the very things that Paul, in Romans 3, says every human being lacks. No one does good. No one is righteous. No one seeks God, as I just showed you from Romans chapter 3. So view 2 doesn't fit the context, and it's ruled out as an option not because it's wrong or heresy, or contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture, but I believe that it does not fit the context that Paul is talking about here. And I am a slave to context. This leaves us with a third option that seems to fit best, and Paul's argument, and that is what Paul is laying out here. Paul is laying out the impossible condition for salvation by works apart from Christ. In other words, he is establishing the law. The promise of eternal life stands for anyone who truly does good, who truly pursues God. Verses 7 to 10 lay out the condition for salvation based on works. But, and here is the key, it lays out a standard that is completely impossible. Paul is going to show in the argument that follows that there has never been one person who has met this standard, impossible to gain eternal life by works. By the way, I want to emphasize this is not the majority view, but it's interesting to me that as you read some of the commentators who take view 2, they say, well, actually, view 3 that I'm giving to you suits the context best, but they still go to view 2. All right? Now, I want you to know I'm not standing alone. There are Charles Hodge, Philip Melanchthon, Douglas Moo, and other commentators, Haldane, also would see this point of view. So I have not invented something new, just so you know. That I have not fallen off the turnip truck into teaching something that has never been taught before. All right? But the real question isn't what I believe. It's not what other commentators believe. The question is, what does Scripture say? Does the New Testament support the idea? And does the context support the idea? Scripture is clear that although the moral law of God That's the moral law outlined in the Ten Commandments, is summarized by Jesus as loving God with your whole heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. It promised life to anyone who could keep it, but it's impossible. It's impossible, and it was never God's purpose that the law would justify anyone. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Let's just flip over to Romans chapter 9. It says in verse 31, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness, all right, that is righteousness by keeping the law. That's how they thought they could be righteous. That's the idea. Did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They thought it was by works. They mistook it. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Go to chapter 10, verse 3. It says, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They thought that they could keep the law. They thought they could be good enough. They thought through self-effort they would get there. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then in verse 5 and 6, he talks about two kinds of righteousness. In verse 5, the righteousness that's out of the law, by keeping the law. You've got to keep it perfectly, he says in verse 5. But I'm talking about the gospel, verse 6, the righteousness that's out of faith, the righteousness that comes by virtue of faith. What was the purpose of the law? It wasn't to produce righteousness. It wasn't intended so that you could gain eternal life. Galatians 3, we just turn over to Galatians 3, and I want you to look at verse 21. Paul writes, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. In other words, it could be righteousness before God by keeping the law. Then the law God gave in the Old Testament would have done it. But that wasn't the purpose. Look at verse 22. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Continue on over verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Verse 24, therefore the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law could only bring what? Death. It could only show us our sin. It was to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans 2. He's using the law and its perfect and possible standard, trying to gain eternal life by one's own effort, ultimately to drive people to Christ and to the gospel. Remember, Romans is the pattern that Paul used, his pattern of using the gospel and sharing the gospel when he went into the Jewish synagogues during his missionary journeys. And it's the same pattern, by the way, our Lord used with the Jewish self-righteous people. Do you remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler in Matthew 19 or Luke 18. He came to Christ and said, Lord, how may I have what? Eternal life. How may I have it? And Jesus said what? Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments, right? He started listing the commandments. Keep these, right? And he said, I've done those. What else must I do? What is short? And Jesus said what? Go all and sell all that you have, right? Sell all that you have and follow me. And what we found out is that what? He broke both sets of the commandments, the first four and the last six. He broke. He coveted and he worshiped the things that he had more than God. And so the standard was thrown up. You want eternal life? You must keep the law perfectly. Guess what? You can't. And that's exactly the purpose of the law. And I think that's exactly what Paul is doing with this. He is setting up the law here, as it were, to show them that they cannot keep the commandments. Someone who thinks they can be good enough for God, who can meet God's standard, who can have eternal life. And we hold up that perfect standard of obedience to the law. And let me just say today, if you're here and you want to earn your way to heaven by obedience, by your efforts, just keep the law. Just keep everything in the scripture perfectly. But it's hopeless. God's standard is too high. We are hopeless. We are guilty. And God wants you to recognize that. You were born with a sinful nature, which you exercised the moment that you could. We don't have to teach babies to get angry, do we? We don't have to teach them. You hear those angry cries. But God intends his perfect standard to act like a teacher to drive us to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. He is our only hope. And that's Paul's point in Romans 2. And I think that's the proper grid, I believe, to interpret Romans 7, 2, 7 to 10. And Lord willing, next week, we'll work our way through the text together and look at these two groups in a deeper manner. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness. And again, I just pray that you would help us to recognize our need to come by faith and repentance in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not depend on our good works and recognize that no man will be justified outside of faith. I just pray that we would remember that, that we would come to you if we do not know you, and that we would lay down our self-righteousness for Christ, I pray. In your name, amen.